All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 12, not to verse 16. We're going to just look at verses 5 through 12 this afternoon, and Lord willing, pick up in verses 13 and now. But Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 12, as we look at the second part of this story of this mysterious writing on the wall, and here we will see the ignorance of King Belshazzar, the ignorance of King Belshazzar. So Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 12, hear the word of the Lord. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Then the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. Thank you for your goodness and kindness you've shown towards us and this opportunity to set aside this day, not just the morning Sunday school, the morning worship, the fellowship of the hospitality meal, but this afternoon to come before you again, to worship you, to sing your praises, to hear your word preached, to come before you in these wonderful sacraments, these ordinances of the Lord's Supper before us. Lord, I pray now that you would help us understand this passage. Lord, give us illumination by the power of your Spirit to understand the meaning of this passage and impress it upon our hearts. And Lord, use it to mold us and to change us more into the likeness of your Son. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to begin with a question. What is the most scared you have ever been? I want you to think about that. The times that you have been the most scared. Even you fellas, you can think of a time in which you might have been scared once or twice in your life. Can you remember those times in which you were the most afraid? I know, you know, for many, there's the near-death experience. Who's ever been in a very bad car accident? If you've been in a very bad car accident, that could be probably one of the most, you know, frightening times of your life. I've had friends that have gone through that. I have a few good stories. I won't tell them all. You know, this is a pulpit. Can't tell you all my great, scary, frightening stories. There's a few good ones. If we ever go around campfire, it's like perfect for you, for me to tell you those stories of being in abandoned houses here and there and it being very scared. But I ask you this question because this story, as we're looking at, I mentioned it last week, but really I want to mention it again. This story this afternoon in the book of Daniel has to be one of the scariest stories in the Bible. It's that of the mysterious handwriting in the king's palace. Even as I read it aloud to you, you could see the response of the people. Their faces changing colors. I mean, that's when you know you're scared, if you go pale as a ghost, right? If you ever had your knees truly knocked together, if you ever kind of fainted, well, that's what happened in this passage. Those who experienced this frightening scene of a hand coming out of nowhere writing on a wall. So So think of your experience. That's the same exact thing that was going on here in this passage. It was very frightening. And the main point of this afternoon's passage is not simply this is an entertaining, true, scary story, but instead this is a true story in which we see a king who is completely ignorant, spiritually, historically, and in so many ways, he's completely ignorant. And because of his ignorance, it leads to his foolishness. Yes, he's terrified. Yes, we see a scared king in this story. But his worst attribute is not only his ignorance of what's the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, but we'll see that he's ignorant about the past of his nations. He's ignorant about Daniel, who's still alive in his day. And he's ultimately ignorant about the Lord. He's ignorant about the Lord's words. Now, I want to look at this passage in two parts. First, we'll look at the scariest part. That's the mysterious handwriting on the wall. That's verses 5 through 9. And in it, we're going to see the king and his wise men are ignorant to the meaning of it. And then secondly, we'll see the ignorance of King Belshazzar concerning Daniel in verses 10 through 12. So the ignorance of the king when it comes to the handwriting on the wall, the interpretation of it, and then the ignorance of the king when it comes to Daniel. And Lord willing, at the end, we'll look at this passage in light of the Lord's Supper, what we'll be partaking this afternoon. But my prayer for us as we walk through this passage is that we will learn what not to do from King Belshazzar. Right, that we wouldn't be marked by ignorance like he is here in this passage, but instead that we would be marked by knowledge, by God's word, really what Daniel is known by, even the little bit we'll see of him in this passage, what he's known by is his knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord and of the Lord's word. That we too would be marked by wisdom and understanding of God's word. As we'll see, the true wisdom is found ultimately in the Lord, ultimately in Christ. You know, what the world calls foolish, the Bible calls wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. So let's begin looking at this mysterious handwriting on the wall, verses 5 through 9. And the response is ignorance by the king and the wisest of men throughout the whole nation of Babylon. None of them could know the interpretation. So let me read verses 5 through 9 aloud for us again. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. Now, if you remember, last time we were in Daniel chapter 5, it opens up with the new king on the throne of Babylon. It's King Belshazzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. He has died. It's most likely been over 20 years since his death. And the events described here in Daniel chapter 5 most likely took place around 539 BC. Because that's the date in which the Persians invaded and conquered Babylon, which, spoiler alert, that's going to happen at the end of this chapter. But what we saw last week, we looked in verses 1 through 4, and we saw how King Belshazzar threw this huge blasphemous banquet, a feast for 1,000 of the most well-known Babylonians. And that party included drunkenness, blasphemy, idolatry, sexual immorality. It was a terrible, wicked, decadent feast. And in it, we saw the spiritual blindness of the king, how the nature of sin is one of blinding us to the truth of God's word, blinding us to the truth of reality at times. So if you think of verses 1 through 4, it was all about party, all about fun for the king and his guests, enjoying and taking pleasure in their sin. And then we come to verse 5. There's no more party, is it? as we come to verse 5. The party has come to a screeching halt, for God shows up. He makes a scene that I think everyone will remember from that night. The night the hand appeared. The hand appeared out of nowhere and wrote on the wall. Notice the language of verse 5. Immediately, I mean, this is in the midst of the partying and all the immorality. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, that's pretty scary, isn't it? I don't care who you are. That's scary. If you see a hand out of nowhere writing on a wall. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you actually saw that. That you saw a hand come out of nowhere and fingers begin writing words or letters on a wall. You know, it makes me think of the Addams Family. Just that one hand. I don't know if he has a name. But think about that just appearing out of nowhere and writing legible words. Right now, when we think of the Addams Family, it's kind of humorous. But here, this isn't as funny. When they see it, it's all the music stops. Everybody stops in their tracks as they see this hand appear out of nowhere, writing down some sort of language. And the Bible makes sure to tell us that this writing takes place on the wall opposite of the lampstand. Why do you think that's important? Opposite of the lampstand, which means what's shining on this wall? Light, right? This isn't some trick that could happen in the corner of a, you know, dark room. This was in the middle of the great feast, the great banquet of 1,000 people there. And on the wall where the light was shining, everybody saw the hand coming out of nowhere, attached to nobody, writing on the wall. And again, letters and words that were legible to them. All saw it. All knew that it wasn't a trick or a prank. All knew that this must be some miraculous act. Definitely one of the most eerie and scary scenes in the Bible. We don't have to be there to know that it was scary. Look at the king's response in verse 6. Then the king's color changed. His thoughts were alarmed. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He's scared. Right? He goes as white as a ghost. That probably has happened to you before when you've become deathly afraid. We're told he's alarmed. We're told his limbs gave way, meaning he no longer has strength in his legs. He most likely fell down out of fear. We're told his knees knocked together. Knees knocking together. That happens when we're afraid because our body has so much adrenaline. We don't know if we should fight or flee, but there's like a shake that happens and knees knocking together. So it's easy to see after verse 6, the king is scared. Scared to the point of being pale, can't stand, his knees are knocking, he's shaking, he's trembling. And think about it, that was a huge change from verse 4, wasn't it? Verses 1 through 4, no care in the world, even if the Persians are at the gate. They're enjoying life, they're in a drunken stupor, they're just enjoying it. They sobered up real quick here. Happened like that. Complete atmosphere changed. From one moment, a huge party filled with drunken laughter, to the next, I mean, you can imagine audible screams from those who saw the hand. The music stopped. Everyone stared at the writing on the wall. Later in verse 9, we're told it's not just the king, but the lords were perplexed and frightened as well. God brought a quick end to their sinful party. But notice, after they all saw the handwriting on the wall, what was their responses? What was the king's response? Look at verse 7. We're told he couldn't read it or understand what was written, so he calls for the wisest men of the nation to come and interpret it for him. These are the wisest men of the greatest nation on earth at the time. So this is the who's who when it comes to the wisest men of the day. The wisest men in the greatest kingdom of men of the day, all coming together to decipher this, as we'll see later in chapter 5, it's a real short message. all trying to decipher it. And then their conclusion in verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. It wasn't just the king that was ignorant to the handwriting and its interpretation, but also the wisest men of the day, the ones who have all the wisdom of men of the day, could not interpret it. All of them were ignorant to its interpretation. So our first scene here in this passage is the party stops, everybody's scared, and everybody's ignorant. Now, when we use the idiom, do you see the writing is on the wall? It usually doesn't entail ignorance, right? It usually entails knowledge. Like when you see the writing on the wall, that means you know something is coming. You see the clues and signs. You have some sort of knowledge of what's coming. Here, they saw the handwriting on the wall. They saw the clues and signs, but they had no knowledge. But instead, it exposed them of their ignorance, their lack of knowledge. And here, I think even these first few verses of this next scene, we see how God can show up at any point in our life and stop what's going on. He can bring everything in our lives to a screeching halt. He has the power to do so then. He has the power to do so now. If God wants your attention, guess what's going to happen? He's going to get your attention. And here's a question for you to consider, even from the first part of this passage. When God shows up in your life, what will he find you doing? Where will he find you? Here he shows up and he finds them in this blasphemous banquet. God were to show up right now in a supernatural way, in a powerful way, where will he find you? What will you be partaking in? Will you find you going to blasphemous parties, sinning in the desires and the lusts of your flesh? Or will he find you following him, trusting him, obeying him and his word? Here we see the king and his wise men, they were ignorant. Ignorant to God's writing on the wall. Now, would you characterize yourself as either ignorant or knowledgeable when it comes to God's word? To God's handwriting, you could say. Do you know God's word well? Yes, this even this supernatural one where God gave Daniel the interpretation. You may not know that, what was interpreted. You may not know if you saw the writing. But the Bible is a supernatural document as well, written by God. And we really can't understand this unless the Holy Spirit illuminates it before us, just like Daniel had to interpret it for the kings, for the king here. But as we contemplate on this first scene, do you see yourself more as the king and the wise men of the day? Now, all of them, they seem to be very knowledgeable, right? These are the most knowledgeable people in the nation. They seem to be knowledgeable about everything except what? God's word. Or, as we'll see later with Daniel here, he's knowledgeable and wise as it pertains to God's word and God's ways. And this is important. The more knowledgeable we are of God's word, the more we'll be able to understand God's work in redemption, the more we'll be able to understand God's work in history, the more we can be discerning of our own times, the more we can discern and notice the handwriting on the wall in our own day and to be able to interpret it in that way from a biblical perspective. So here, just these first few verses, we just see the ignorance of the king and all the wisest of the nation. They're all just completely ignorant. They need God's help through Daniel to interpret it. Now let's look at the second part, the second scene of our passage. Now we see that he's not only ignorant of the handwriting on the wall, but he's going to be ignorant of Daniel, of even the existence of Daniel, let alone the ministry he had in Babylon for so many years. Look at verses 10 through 12. Then we're told the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So here we're told, yes, King Belteshazzar called for all the wise men to come to give an interpretation. Well, we see he forgot one. And he forgot the wise men of wise men of Babylon. He forgot the one, the best of the best, according to the history of the nation of Babylon. I mean, we've seen in the last few chapters in the book of Daniel how God worked through Daniel in interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. There were those two, if you remember. But for some reason, Belteshazzar never calls on him. This is a guy who's got a great track record. He's got a great track record with kings who are afraid. Right? It was the terrible nightmare that kept King Nebuchadnezzar up, that where he desired to have an interpretation. I mean, Daniel has a great record when it comes to helping kings who are afraid, but here he doesn't get a call. Belteshazzar doesn't contact him. Instead, who is it that brings him up? The queen. The queen reminds King Belteshazzar of Daniel. We see this in verses 11 through 12. Now, before we look at her recommendation, it's interesting. A lot of biblical scholars, they really dispute on who this queen is. Because when we hear the term queen, who do we think she must be? King Belshazzar's wife. But all the wives and concubines were already there at the party. She had to come, you know, from somewhere else to come to the banqueting hall. So many believe it wasn't King Belshazzar's wife. Some believe it might have been his mother, King Nabonidus's wife. But she most likely would have been in the banquet hall as well with Nabonidus. Some believe it might even be King Nebuchadnezzar's wife. So think about King Belshazzar's grandma. Even though the language here says King Nebuchadnezzar is his father, it's most likely using that language as a grandfather, includes that as well. But it could be King Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or even some say that it could be King Nebuchadnezzar's mom. We don't know for sure, but I think most likely it's going to be someone close relation to King Nebuchadnezzar. The reason is she's the one who remembers what happened. Right? She says, King Nebuchadnezzar. There was one in which King Nebuchadnezzar thought very highly of and appointed in this particular position. So if I had to guess, I bet you it might have been King Nebuchadnezzar's wife. It was this grandmother, possibly King Belshazzar's grandmother, this wise grandmother who comes to her scared and frightened grandson, the king, this ignorant king, and says this, reminds him of Daniel. And she says this about him. She says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. So she reminds Belteshazzar of Daniel, the wisest of wise men. But it makes us ask the question, why didn't Belteshazzar consider Daniel in the first place? I mean, he's scared. I think he would use anybody he could to interpret this message. Now, some say that maybe King Belteshazzar didn't call on Daniel because he wanted to discriminate against Daniel. Maybe because of his faith, maybe because of his Jewish background. You know, later in this chapter, it will sound like he's talking down to Daniel. You know, Daniel was from from Judah, those who were brought in. It could be that. Some say it could be because of Daniel's old age by this time. How old do you think Daniel is by this time in the story? You know, it's interesting. We've mainly seen teenage Daniel in the first few chapters. But now in Daniel chapter 5, guess how old Daniel is by this time? Who wants to guess? You don't have to give me a right number. Higher. 81. He's 81. I mean, we remember 15-year-old Daniel in the first few chapters when he was first brought to Babylon. Now it's Daniel, 81-year-old Daniel by this time. So some say, well, he didn't call on Daniel because he's in retirement. He's not a spring chicken. He's not as wise as he once was. Maybe he's discriminated against because of his old age. You know, obviously it's foolish to discriminate, you know, for those ways. I mean, Daniel should be looked upon favorably because of his spiritual knowledge and his faith. He knows the one true God. He shouldn't be discriminated against his age. I mean, usually it's the oldest among us that are the wisest. Gray hairs many times can signify wisdom. It'd be foolish to ignore the counsel of an older person for just being older. You should do the opposite. Pay closer attention because they're older. But I don't think those were the reasons. They could have been. I think Belshazzar was truly ignorant of Daniel. I don't think he knew anything about Daniel. I don't think he knows anything about the history of his nation. He knew not Daniel, which I think was one of the reasons of his downfall. As they say, those who are ignorant of history do what? Are doomed to repeat it. We see just that in Belshazzar's life. Remember, there was another great king who was ignorant of his nation's history that eventually led to their downfall. Y'all might remember there was a king of Egypt who did not know Joseph. Y'all remember that guy? How'd it go for him? The Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Not good. His nation ended up being conquered. The Red Sea swallowing up his army. Same here. Belshazzar did not know Daniel, and to his own peril. You know, we can definitely apply that truth to our own nation today. A nation that does not know Joseph or Daniel, or for us, I mean, Brother Carlos is going through it. We're a nation that does not know Jonathan Edwards, right? Of the history of our nation, a nation that does not know George Whitefield. I mean, it could be the writing on the wall for our nation if there's not a course correction. But I really think that I really want to apply this truth, not just to us as a nation, but to us individually and as a church. You know, do we know the history of our people? And when I say our people, what do I mean by our people? Am I talking about a certain ethnicity? No. Am I talking about a certain last name when I say our people? No, I'm talking about those who are in Christ, believers. We are a family. That is your people. The history of the church is the history of your family lineage spiritually. Do you know the great saints of old, the great martyrs of old? Do you know the great saints of the scriptures? Do you know of Joseph of the Bible? Do you know of Daniel? Do you know of Moses, Noah, David? I mean, do you really know about them? As we learn about their stories, it's not only just great history, but as we learn about them from the scriptures, we get divine truth from them. And that really brings me to the most important question this afternoon is, do you know Jesus? Right? See, it's in Christ all true wisdom is found. And do you really believe that the greatest of wisdom is found in Jesus? Now, we can say that, but you can almost hear it and think it's a cliche. Okay, wisdom, Jesus. But real truth, I got to read these other books. I really have to get this knowledge, this other knowledge. But do you really believe Colossians 2:3 that says this? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you hear that? Where's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found? In Christ. It's not found in the world. It's not found on the internet. It's not found in us. It's found in Christ. He's the greatest mystery, is that of Christ and the gospel. You know, even in Colossians 2, the gospel and Christ are mentioned as mysteries, meaning not a mystery as in some riddle to solve, but mystery as in the Old Testament, Christ was concealed. The gospel was concealed. It was there, but just a faint picture. And it was truly revealed in the New Testament as Christ entered the scene and the gospel went forth. Like Belshazzar, we need help to know the mystery of the gospel. We need help to see true wisdom and knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see the glory of Christ. There's a wonderful passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's hard not to read this passage when we come to this chapter in Daniel. We're told this: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do y'all believe that? You know, I think if any of us were to go into the halls of, you know, academia, let's say any of us got to go to Harvard University and walk into one of their classrooms, and if you were able to give, they were to give you 5 or 10 minutes to explain the wisdom of God found in Christ, and you did so before, you know, any of the classes at Harvard, and you were able to share the gospel for those 10 minutes, how do you think it would be received without the power of the Spirit? You know, you'd be laughed at Harvard today. You'd be laughed at. First, they would laugh that you would have a Bible in your hand. They said, what is that? This book that you have, this oppressor's book, this book filled with errors, this, what are you doing holding that? And then whatever words come out of your mouth, they will laugh you out. Saying, there's no way we can know any objective truth. And just whatever lies that this age thinks is wisdom, they would preach. We see the wisdom of men even today as they look at Christ and see him as a fool. They see Christ and Christianity as weak. You know, who has ever heard the phrase, you know, Christians are those who use religion as a crutch? Who's ever heard that? It's a weak man's religion. Even in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, that's what they saw. Think about it, in Jesus' day, they thought it was weak. They were putting him upon the cross. They were spitting on him, jeering at him, mocking him, saying, this is your Savior? This is him? Look at him. We see it in Paul's day as he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews wanted great signs. They didn't see it with Jesus. He didn't come with great power, taking over Rome. He didn't have all the political power that people look for true power. The Greeks sought wisdom. They sought great-sounding, flowery language. And they didn't get that. They got the simple truths of the gospel that even a small child can understand. So even in Christ's day, in Paul's day, the wisdom and the power of God was seen as foolishness and weakness. That's the same today. The world will see the power of the cross and the wisdom of the cross, and they'll see it as foolishness. They'll see it as weakness. They'll mock us. But for those who know the God of Joseph, for those who know the God of Daniel, For those who know Christ, we see true wisdom and power on display in his life and his death. When we look to the cross, what do we see by eyes of faith? Do we see weakness or power? Man, that was power. There's power in the cross. It's in the cross that men are saved. It's in the cross that we're given eternal life, that our sins are taken care of and forgiven. Where the world sees a weak and battered man, we see our powerful Savior destroying the principalities of the air, destroying Satan, sin, and death. That's power. When we look at the cross, we see great wisdom. We ask the question, who would have thought of such a wonderful story? The greatest story ever told of the hero dying for the villain, of God becoming man, dying for his people upon the cross. Who would have thought of a story like that? That the way to save us was through death? No one. Only God could think of such a story, could write such a story, could execute such a story, could plan and predestine such a story. That is great wisdom. So as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I want you to meditate on the power and wisdom of the cross. Right? We don't want to be ignorant like Belshazzar. He's ignorant about everything. No, we want to be marked by knowledge, and true knowledge and wisdom is found here. It's what is on display for us. It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's the cross. You know, it's interesting. Our text this afternoon took place in the midst of a supper, didn't it? But a sinful and wicked supper. But for us today, those who know Christ, we read this passage. We glean the truths from this passage. We glean truths even from the ignorance of Belshazzar. And we gather together for a supper as well. A supper of a king. A supper of a king in which we all had to be invited to. Especially as his people. We might not be the who's who of society, but we're the who's who of God's people. We are his children. We're his elect. We're those he chose before the foundation of the world. So on the outside, the world might look at what we're doing today and think, what dumb people. For a whole Sunday, sit and talk about some old ancient book and sing songs together. You know, even this morning as I pulled up, the worship team was practicing, and it was great. You can actually hear them singing, you know, through the stained glass, you know, on the other side. And to my ears, I was like, I'm already worshiping. Even right when I get out of the car, what wonderful noises I hear. But to the world, what do they hear? Just noise, clanging cymbals. Again, possibly foolishness to them. They may look at us today and taking the Lord's Supper in this way, think of it as being foolish. Some ancient ceremony of old. Why would we do such a thing? But we know we're following the wisdom of God. See, Belshazzar, he didn't see the writing on the wall during his supper. But I pray for us that we'll really see the writing on the wall, so to speak, here. These are the signs and clues of the greatest mystery of all. Christ's death upon the cross. That's why God gives us such mundane elements. When we see the bread, it's his body being broken on our behalf. If you can't just hear it, maybe you can see it. Maybe you can taste it. When we taste that bitterness of the fruit of the vine, it should make us think of the Christ's blood shed on our behalf, the bitterness of death that he took in our place. These are signs. I hope for those who are here who are outside of Christ, you see these signs, this handwriting on the wall, and it doesn't spell doom for you, but instead, it clues you in on running to Christ for salvation. And that the next time we take the Lord's Supper, you would take it by faith. You know, the Friday of Christ's death was probably one filled with fear. If you remember Good Friday, what happened on Good Friday? What happened at noon on Good Friday? Darkness swept the land. That's got to be pretty scary. Knowing the darkness sweep the land, what else happened? Earthquakes, mighty earthquakes in the land. I mean, if you were in Jerusalem there at noon while Christ was dying on the cross, it had to be a pretty frightening place to be. But it was there. God was saving sinful men. It was there. He sent his son, his only begotten beloved son, to die upon the cross so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If this is you today, if you've trusted in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, then God invites you to sup with him at his supper. And if you are not one of his people, if you have not been specially invited, I'll say use this as an opportunity. Even as it may pass you by, use it as an opportunity to reflect once again on why you're outside of Christ and why not come to Christ today. Again, why not see the writing on the wall and flee from the judgment to come and cling to him? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word we can read, the word that was preached, the word that's heard. And Lord, we thank you for the word that is put before our eyes, our physical eyes, in the Lord's Supper with the fruit of the vine and the bread, that not only do we hear the gospel, that we can see the gospel and we can taste the gospel. I pray that you would take your spirit and use this ordained means of grace and minister to the hearts of your people, that we would truly taste and see that you are good, that we would be reminded of your goodness, of your wisdom, and of the power that you have, and see it all in the cross as we partake of this wonderful ordained means of grace. Pray in Christ's name.